Thank you, Bruce. I do appreciate your sense of humor, but more importantly, I appreciate your reverence for the Word of God, and we're grateful for that. Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing our study in the book of Romans, and I wanted Bruce to read that, what precedes the text for today. Because what we have to focus on is on this pivotal passage that we talked about last week. That's the message of the gospel explained in detail. And I would encourage you, if you didn't hear last week's message, to watch it, to listen to it. It's very encouraging and encapsulate what our faith is based upon in Jesus. Let me summarize if I can quickly. But now, because of the cross, the center of history, God's righteousness made available to us through faith, redeemed by his propitiating blood, which took the punishment we deserved, and by this he not only provided a way of salvation, but became that way. The just became the justifier. It was the only possible solution for a just and holy God to reconcile with unjust sinners, for him to become the sacrifice. What an amazing thing that is, that I hope we were able to meditate upon this week. And today's passage, as Paul wraps up the rest of chapter 3, shows kind of our response to that. What's the appropriate response to that? How should we respond to that message? And he also gives us some warnings of how we should not respond. Our response should be in faith, and in faith alone, and we'll see that today. And this text from verses 27 through 31 does pull in and kind of summarize, creates a little application for what we just read, but it also provides a little bit of an overview of what we're facing in the next several chapters with some admonitions. And that'll be something to keep in mind as we go into chapter 4 and start learning about the faith of Abraham and what is counted to him as righteousness. But we will see this morning that we cannot boast or take credit in any way for what God has done on our behalf and what he continues to do in our lives. We will find out that God is one and the one and only, and therefore by his nature seeks to draw people to him, and he will judge all according to faith in Jesus. And then we'll also see that we can rejoice in the fact that the law is fulfilled in Jesus. You know, it seems like we keep saying the same things over again in Romans. There's sort of a pattern here. God is righteous, we are not, and he did something about it to become the righteousness for us that we can believe in by faith. We hear that pattern over and over again, the gospel. How are people doing on their Romans 1, 16, 17 memorization? Anybody willing to recite that with me this morning? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's kind of like that same theme keeps cropping up in our messages. And it kind of reminds me of something I encountered years ago when we were going to a Mercy Me concert. We were at a Christian music festival. And this was a few years after the huge success of that group's song, I Can Only Imagine. And Bart Millard, the head man, the leader and pretty much the chief songwriter of Mercy Me, shared this story. Because that song also not only was popular in Christian circles, but made it onto the Billboard charts, was quite popular in the secular world as well, I Can Only Imagine. And it was kind of repopularized a few years ago when there was a movie made about that story. But what he shared, what Bart shared in his story when we went to this concert, he had just written another song called One Trick Pony, which is probably a little less well known. Because he rewrote that song in response to something that happened to him. Shortly after this huge commercial success of I Can Only Imagine, a lot of big record producers, big labels came to him and said, hey, you're a gifted musician, songwriter, singer. We think you could be a really big deal. And so they presented with a contract and they said, let's do this. But, you know, let's just maybe soften all the Jesus stuff. Let's kind of keep that down low. We can sing about other things. And then he politely said, well, that's not who I am. That's what I have to sing about. That's who's gifted me. That's who I am as a follower of Jesus. I can't not sing about it. That doesn't make sense. And in a not so complimentary fashion, they said, you're just a one-trick pony. Hence, you know where the title of my sermon comes. So they meant that in a pejorative way. And for those younger people that may not know what that term means, the one-trick pony is kind of somebody that can only do one thing. Somebody, it was actually from an old circus animals where you might have some animal that could do one trick, but that animal wasn't very valuable because that one trick really wasn't worth the feeding and the carrying and the transporting of that animal to take to other shows. And that's where that came from. But this is what he wrote in his song, One Trick Pony. I got a one-track mind with a heart that's real, and don't forget I've got tunnel vision for something much bigger than superstition. Call me hard-headed for the one that changed me. Say what you will, it will not faze me. No need for anything up my sleeve. There's just one thing that I'll ever need. You are my one and only. You are my one and only. Oh, I'm a one-trick pony. And I think that story not only illustrates the strength of the faith that Bart has in Jesus and who defines his life, but I think it also shows us the world's view of a Christian's faith. How they think we think, or how faith is often realized in the world. You know, so the world basically sees the self, the ego, if you want to get Freudian about it, as the most important thing. And then all these other things peripherally involved in our lives are what define us. Our family, work, hobbies, entertainment, physical health, mental health, our spiritual world, all that's kind of that periphery that influences and determines who we are, what our self and ego is really about. But the reality is we know that that's not the case as believers. We know that we are new creations in Christ. We are reborn. We are regenerated because of him. So our identity is not ourself. Our identity is covered by the righteousness of Christ, by his shed blood. That's who we are. And all these other things out in the peripheral world are influenced by that. But that's not who we are. Who we are is in Jesus. I love, we never coordinate this with, well, not never, but I never ask the worship team what songs to sing, on rare occasions anyway. But if you remember, one of the songs said, All That I Am was a chorus in the worship song. And that's the identity that we have in Christ. And if that makes us one-trick ponies, so be it. That's a good thing. As we will continue to see, our faith is not about us. It's not an exercise that we follow, but it is about the object of our faith, Jesus. Faith is not something we do. It is something we have because of what God has done. We don't come to church to get more faith like we go to the gym to get fit. We don't come to get all swole on Jesus here at church. That's not how we should view faith. Because of what he has done, we can only respond in trust that what he has done is sufficient and complete. Brings us to point one. We can give credit only to God for what he has done and continues to do in our lives. He alone receives the credit and glory. We cannot boast in the work that he has done. Let's read verse 27 of Romans 3. And actually, by the way, as we turn to that, if you remember, we also passed out this booklet that actually some of the memory verses, I don't know if any of you still have it, were the passages that we just learned about last week. Romans 3, actually 3:20 all the way through 3:26. I would encourage you to keep working on that. But Romans 3, 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we behold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Paul's using a similar rhetorical style that he uses earlier to ask to attack somebody with these rhetorical questions. And he picks up from verse 22, if you look back in the chapter 3 earlier, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Biblical Christianity teaches that it is by God's initiation, his effort, and his cost that he has made it possible for us sinful humans to be reconciled to him. All other religions teach that it requires some effort on the observer's part to earn favor with God. Some kind of sacrifice, some kind of appeasement, some kind of system of works. That is not the way with biblical Christianity. Sadly, there are some groups that call themselves Christians, but yet rely heavily on works to earn favor with God. I think it's actually our sinful nature. We want to work towards God. I think in some ways it's because we want to be like God. We see that from Adam and Eve. We see that in Cain's sacrifice, given for the wrong reasons. We see that all the way back to the people building a tower to reach God. All the way through the Bible, there's stories of that, of people trying to work their way for God. And the message of the gospel is he has done the work. God has done the heavy lifting, and actually he's done all the lifting. And we need to appreciate that. And so therefore, we cannot boast. We do nothing to secure our own salvation. Trying to do so, in fact, is folly and destined for failure and condemnation. Therefore, we can't take any credit for what God has done. How foolish and silly is that, that we think we can take credit or boast in ourselves for what God is doing? And this is what Paul is talking about. He's addressing the Jewish notion that they have special favor because of the birthright and the Mosaic covenant, and that they are God's chosen people, which are all factually true, but they still must have faith in the Messiah and the cross of Jesus and his bodily resurrection for salvation. In this sense, they are no different than anyone else. But how can you take credit or boast and brag about what has been God's plan all along? How can we flawed mortals take credit and boast in any part for salvation? It is excluded, as Paul says, a declarative, definitive statement, strong language. We might say in the modern vernacular, don't even go there. Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We boast in the Lord, not of ourselves. In Psalms 34:2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. True humility will lead us to repentance and see things God's way and not our way. Paul later writes in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's clearly declaring that at the core of his being is his identity in Christ. I guess you could call him a one-trick pony. We'll see Paul use law in this passage in a little different ways. Up until now, every time he's used law, he's really referring to the Mosaic law, but he uses a little play on words here, which can be a little confusing. You'll look in verse 27, he says, what kind of law? Now, to the Jewish person, of course, they would be thinking of the Mosaic law. But in this way, he's kind of using it as what kind of principle, what kind of idea, if you will allow us to boast. And then he goes on to say, by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So this is to be translated principle, as I mentioned, and he is saying this idea that somehow we can boast in what God has done is not a law at all. It's sort of a contradistinction. And then he brings it up and it's like, well, this is a law of works, your own works trying to work towards God. It is not placing your trust in God and him alone. Romans 3:20, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Here, much of what Paul is talking about to the Jewish idea of works of the law. However, as Paul continues his discourse, we will see that he broadens this some degree to condemnation of works righteousness. And understanding that at different times in Romans is important when he's referring to the Mosaic law or this idea of works. It's real important to understand those two distinctions. He is refuting the idea that we can achieve right standing with God by anything we do. Commentator Douglas Moo puts it this way: "Once it is seen, however, that God's righteousness comes to people apart from the law, there can be no more cause for any pride in human achievement. Boasting is excluded." Paul says, by a law of faith later, which kind of can sound like an oxymoron. We think of law, we think of faith, and that kind of sounds like an oxymoron, if you will. But I think he's pointing to the idea that that's kind of a silly notion. You can have faith independent of the law, which he will later develop in chapter 4. We are saved because of what God the Father has done through Jesus. We cannot and must not, even in our faith, we cannot boast. We can only boast in him. You know, I think another wrong idea about law and works, and we think about works and faith, is we think that there was this spectrum or a teeter-totter, and back in the Old Testament, it was mostly works with a little bit of faith. And now that Jesus is coming, we've got the New Testament, it's more faith and a little bit of works. And that's not the right idea. It's faith alone. We also sometimes can have the wrong idea that, well, it was really hard because they had to follow the whole law. Now we just have to follow the law of faith. And that's not what Paul is talking about. Because faith is not works. It is not a law unto himself. Faith is completely independent of our works. We have to keep that in mind. And that's what he is talking about. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Boasting is excluded. We do nothing to merit, to deserve, or to earn the grace and the salvation that has been made possible for us because of Jesus. But I kind of wonder, are we doing the same thing that Paul is challenging the Jewish believers with? Are we pursuing works to please God, to appease God, and not fully trusting in what he has already accomplished? What works of righteousness do I pursue that are folly? And I'm not talking about obedience that we're called to honor God, but that should be out of an act of worship and honor to him and gratitude, not out of duty to earn favor. So we understand this idea of works and faith. But what is faith alone? What does saving faith look like? Verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." We heard last week that there is no word for righteousified or righteousification. That the same word that is translated righteousness or righteous is what we get translated as justification or justified. But it's the same word, the same concept. So we are righteousified by faith, as Nathaniel told us last week. I learned something interesting this week, that we hear about faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. And faith alone is accredited a lot of times to Martin Luther in response to this passage. But actually, church fathers, since even the second century, viewed this passage as faith alone. That was not a new idea to the Reformation. It got diluted over time. Even Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century wrote about this passage of faith alone. I'm not sure too many Roman Catholics would be aware of that. So what is faith? Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Assurance, us acknowledging what truths have been revealed to us. And conviction, changing the heart, submitting. I think we could look at a million different definitions of what faith is. It's acknowledgement followed by trust. Agreeing with truth, then following it. Or accurately informed submission. Or simply, when we realize what God is saying is true, and we trust in that. None of these are works. It is what the Spirit is doing in the heart and the mind, revealing truth to us. Romans 12:2 that was read earlier. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We must be grounded in the Word of God to understand this and know what it says. And that is an expression of our faith. It is not the cause of our faith. N.T. Wright, I like the way he puts faith. He goes, the faith because of which one is declared righteous consists simply of the helpless trust in what the one God has done in Jesus. I love that expression, helpless trust. That's what genuine faith looks like. Ephesians 2:8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, faith is nothing but the instrument of our salvation. It is not the cause of our salvation. Scripture never says that we are saved because of our faith or on account of our faith. Faith flows from a proper recognition of Jesus' work and his position and what he has done. Boasting is excluded. We don't boast in our faith. Our faith cannot be independent apart from Christ. He is the object of our faith. Sometimes definitions can be hard. I like sometimes describing what faith looks like. I think genuine saving faith is that brokenness when we come face to face with our sinful depravity and realize we are lost, we are undone, and we recognize there's only one hope for us. That is genuine saving faith. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector, probably very familiar to us. In Luke 18:9, he says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus continues, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Boasting is excluded. We cannot come to faith in Jesus without being called. In John 6:44, Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God is the object of our faith because he is the author of our faith. God is the object of our faith because he is the author of our faith. I love the first word of Jesus, the first recorded sermon we have of Jesus in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This raw poverty of spirit, this brokenness, recognizing that we got nothing. That's what genuine faith looks like. I got nothing. There's nothing I can offer. That's how we should understand our faith in Jesus. I bring nothing to the table. We don't even bring ourselves to the table. But that's the attitude, the relationship. When we recognize that, that's when saving faith is real. I think sometimes the world has wrong ideas of faith, like we've talked about. One, that it's kind of whatever we define it as, your truth. As long as you have faith in something, that's good. Then it just becomes the exercise and not the object of our faith. And that's not true faith or true worship. I think sometimes we think it's just wishful thinking. Sometimes you hear that. Well, if I just hope and pray and trust enough, it will happen. And that's a misunderstanding of faith too. God doesn't work that way. And it's not blind faith. The world will say, well, you just blindly trust that there is a God, or he does all this stuff, or his word is true. No, we don't check our brains at the door. I would say just the opposite. Our faith resonates with all the things we observe in the world about creation, with science, with so many things. In fact, reality around us points to God. Everything in creation points to God. And I believe it's the best and only explanation of reality. Faith is also not just believing. Even the demons and Satan know that Jesus is the Son of God, but they're not trusting in his authority. Faith is also not decisionism, just going down after an altar call at a Billy Graham crusade, or saying the sinner's prayer, or saying yes after hearing the four spiritual laws. That might be mental assent, and you might think that you're doing something by making that decision. But if you haven't repented and believed in your heart, then that is not saving faith. You know, I think about recently there was a Babylon Bee interviewed Elon Musk. I don't know if anybody saw this video. And which is kind of, Babylon Bee is sort of a Christian satire organization which puts out some funny and often irreverent stuff. But anyway, so they're interviewing Elon Musk and they're having there. And then at the end they say, hey, we just got one last question. We're Christians, you know, and would you accept Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior? And he's like, yeah, sure, I guess if it helps me. I don't know if that's saving faith. I didn't see brokenness there. Now, I do pray for dear brother Elon. I hope he becomes a brother. But sometimes when we think we're accomplishing something there, that may not actually be accomplishing repentance and salvation in someone's life. We have to see fruit from that. We have to see that they are truly broken and dependent on the saving God. So the question is, are you fully trusting in God's grace for your salvation? Or are you thinking you need to somehow earn his grace? Are you trying to do something to pay off the debt he already paid for you? Is the motivation of your acts of service from a feeling of being obligated? Or are they from a pure heart of grateful worship to the one who died to save you? Think back to the wonder you had when you were first saved. That amazing idea and an awe. The awe of what Jesus did on the cross. Do we reflect on that in awe and amazement, daily, hourly, minute by minute? I think that's the faith that sustains us when we reflect on the gospel and how we were redeemed by his blood. And we should do that all the time. We should preach the gospel to ourselves. And this awe, this faith should buoy us. It should encourage us, sustain us in all circumstances in a way that produces unspeakable joy. What a privilege to participate in that. Well, some might say, well, this is good for you, Christian, but isn't faith just a social construct of where you came from? Truth cannot be universal. There are so many religions. How can only one be true? That brings us to point number two. God is one and the only one and will judge all humanity based on faith in him. Let's look how Paul makes these points in verse 29. And in verse 30, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. He repeats it for emphasis. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Paul is saying God is the God of all people. He is one and the only one. He's appealing to some logic with the Jewish listener about the law, because the Jewish people would think that if you're under the law, then you're justified with God. And Paul's pointing that out, that, well, then God would only be God of the Jews, which be a very small God. And they know that he's the creator of the universe and that all men are created in his image, even the Gentiles. So Paul's kind of appealing to some logical inconsistencies in their thinking. And he's appealing to the oneness of God. Also a very Jewish thought, the oneness of God and the one true God. You'll also note that he changes, instead of saying Jew and Greek, he says Jew and Gentile, and those are different words. His emphasis early on in Romans is to compare the Jewish person with the Roman person who were the members of that church. And so that's why we get the translation to the Jew and to the Greek. Now he uses a different word that refers to all people, all nations, and it gets translated Gentile. So Paul now is expanding his view and his talking about saving faith to not to just this church in Rome and to the Jew and the Greek, but to all mankind. He's essentially reinforcing the importance of the Great Commission. But you'll see that this idea of God is one is the first part of the Shema that the Jews would be repeating in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. I thought that could be a really cool explanation, why two different words, but most people think it just means the same thing. So by and through, which may be an interesting thing because the audience, the Jew and the Greek, might be thinking, oh, are we saved in different ways? And when they really look at it, no, you're not. It's still through faith and by faith. And as I mentioned, Paul is reinforcing the idea of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We are called to participate in this in some form or fashion. And in a way, Paul is encouraging us to fulfill the Great Commission by talking about the saving faith required for all peoples. This message is for all nations. It is not only our commission, but our privilege to share this good news with the world. Remember that all people are created in God's image, and they, like us, are born into sin and need to hear this good news of the Savior. So do we ignore the law? That's what Paul addresses in verse 31. And his shift is to focus about the law and Jesus. And if you read Colossians 1:16-20. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Zechariah has a prophecy in 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. And that brings us to our final point. The law is fulfilled in Jesus and upheld because of him. Verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. When we understand the law, the entire Old Testament properly, we should delight in the law. After all, we just went through the book of Exodus, which is part of the law, part of the Torah. And how encouraging was that? How encouraging it was all throughout Exodus. We see God's redemptive plan pointing to Jesus all along the way. And then we get to enjoy the fulfillment of that story in the New Testament, the New Covenant. We are not bound under this law the same way the Israelites were bound. We don't have to observe the ceremonial laws. But we're all part of that same story. We should understand it. We should read it. It should be part of what we understand as the entire Word of God. In verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's talking about Jesus. We should rejoice in the law because of Jesus. It's the story of all of us. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The law is not bad. It is not abolished. Sometimes you'll hear people say that Jesus abolished the law, and that would not be true. Romans 7:12 says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law in verse 31. But uphold does not mean to follow it, as I mentioned. Acts 13:38 through 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul also in this passage is anticipating the accusation of a heresy where people could say, well, I'm saved by faith, and that means I get to do whatever I want to do and not be obedient. We'll pick that up in chapter 6 when we study that later. So our faith in Jesus upholds the law, and he is the fulfillment of the law. The work of the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins and reveals to us where we need to repent. So we've seen this morning that we can give credit only to God for what he has done and continues to do in our lives. We cannot boast about this miraculous work of salvation in our lives. We learn that God is one and the only one, and will judge all humanity based on faith in him. This should encourage us to continue in the efforts of the Great Commission. We also learn that the law is fulfilled in Jesus and upheld because of him. Well, fellow ponies, I hope this has encouraged you to worship our God and to our Savior and to look on the one true thing that defines us. And I pray that today this understanding of being saved by faith alone will cause you to meditate on God's goodness and worship him. Faith alone is complete trust in him, complete rest in him, complete submission to him. This is not a one-time thing, but something that saturates who we are and what we need to remind ourselves over and over. Oh yeah, you're God and I'm not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you this morning. We praise you for your goodness and your saving grace, Lord. And we just pray that you will encourage us in our faith and that we will continue to submit to you, Lord, as Lord of our lives. And I just pray that if anybody here has not recognized your goodness, Lord, that they would see that this morning. They would understand what saving faith and trust looks like and believing in you, Lord. And I just pray for the rest of our service together. In Jesus' name, amen.